It's a somber and sobering song when you think about that coming judgment for which some are going to be, as that song testifies well, be unprepared. And thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses the sin of all who look to him. And we are thankful for the great truth of the gospel. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, but for those outside of him. That song well describes what it will be that day to come. Our brother Lemuel is going to come now and bring the word to us. We appreciate him along with all our trustees and glad for God's goodness as they've brought the word to us this week.
Well, good morning and thank you for the song and the lead-in, and somewhat oddly it will tie in. This is probably one of the most unique messages you may ever hear. And so at the end, I don't know whether you think you're going to ask for your money back or whether you feel like you got double, because what I'm calling this message today is, where's your deed paying for the sins of the fathers? And so you have to bear with me a little bit on how I got there, because the second part of that was originally where I started with this. And so for a text, we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 32. So if you turn your Bibles there, we'll be in the Old Testament, starting in Jeremiah chapter 32. And to start, we're going to read verses 16 through 22. So when you find your place, if you'll follow along, I will read that out loud and sort of jump into the message. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase, and by the way, this is Jeremiah himself talking. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord God, saying, and just like earlier in this week, we're going to hear some prayers from the word of God that people have prayed over the years. And so here's Jeremiah's prayer. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. And there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth the people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror. And thou hast given them this land, which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. So we're going to stop right there. And one thing that jumped out to me as I was preparing for this, the signs and wonders for their days. I know Brother Bill's talked about, you know, everybody kind of wants that. And we all do in some way. And so looking back here, did they have those in their day? And they sure did. But what did they have for signs and wonders in their day? It was called the plagues in Egypt before the Exodus. Verse 20, he set the signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day. And I know even today, we were talking the other day, and somebody said, you know, the Wizard of Oz and there's flying monkeys, just scared, you know, when they were little. But the plagues in Egypt, when you're in Sunday school and go through those are pretty terrifying. And so, you know, back then, but even like up till now, we still have those. And when everybody's looking for a sign and a wonder, a lot of times we have them. They're already there. We just have to look back. And just because we weren't right there to experience it, that's what God did, and it's recorded for us. And so when we're looking, you know, we have that. And just as I was reading, something else jumped out at me. Let me find it again. Which, right there at the end of verse 20, so they had the signs and wonders even unto this day and in Israel. But that next phrase, and among other men. So, and we'll get back to this, but Jeremiah is currently in Jerusalem, but they won't be for long. They're being carried away captive, and some of the other readings I've been doing with Daniel and, you know, the people in captivity, but there's signs there. I think it was mentioned here today. The great king Nebuchadnezzar, he was put out to pasture. God is working among other men throughout. And those signs and wonders, they knew about those. God did those so that they could be known throughout the peoples that Israel was his chosen people and that there was a God in heaven. And he taught that to Nebuchadnezzar. And so, anyway, that goes among other men. And those signs and wonders are there. And I think we're good with that. And sort of working backwards, I'm also good with verse 19. God looks at the ways of the sons of men and give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. And we can usually all say amen to that. And we're right on board with that. And one of the good Baptist distinctions is the individual accountability of man. It fits right in. That's not going to ruffle any of our feathers. We're going to be great with that. And it also matches with other scriptures. So when we look at the cohesivity of the scriptures on this point, that God judges each person individually, we can be very good with that. If you turn over with me a couple books further in to Ezekiel chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 4 and also in 20. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And this preach is great. You know, we want revival meetings or salvation meetings, and that preach is really good. And in verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And so, sort of from the gotcha, nailed it down, we got that point, you know, it's done. We're happy about this. And it's not only Old Testament. We can turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. If you want to turn there, you can. Otherwise, I will get there and read it for you very quickly. Because we see this is a precept and a concept that carries across. And that says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We just heard that in song. That every man, or every one, may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so from this, we're good with that. And when we look at the history of Israel, we see that God judged the kings of old according to themselves and what they did. And I made a quick list here, and we're obviously not going to turn to all of them. But these are the ones that did evil in the sight of the Lord. In 1 Kings 15:26, we had Nadab. 1534, Baasha. 1625, Omri. 1630, Ahab. 2252, Ahaziah. 2 Kings 3:2, Jehoram. 13:2 is Jehoahaz. 13:1, Jehoash. 1424, Jeroboam. 15:9, Zechariah. 15:18, Menachem. 15:24, Pekahiah. 15:28, Pekah. 17:2, Hoshea. 21:2, Manasseh. 21:20 Amos, 23:32 Jehoahaz, 23:37 Jehoiabim, 24:9 Jehoiachin, 24:19 Zedekiah. And I may have mispronounced those or gotten some of them wrong, but there's a whole list of evil kings. And we know they were evil, and God said they were evil. But there also were some kings that did right. In 2 Kings 12:2, we had Jehoash, 15:3 Azariah, 18:3 Hezekiah, 22:2, Josiah. And I know preachers even here have preached messages on each one of these and the various deeds they've done. And if you want to take that and study it out more, you can. And from some of those, although I didn't pick it up in my quick screening of the kings, Amaziah, David, and Uzziah were also righteous kings that are mentioned. And so with each one being judged according to their deeds, we're good with that. And the Ezekiel 18:20, you know, really fits. God judged each one according to what they had done. But back at the ranch in the Jeremiah passage I'm working from, verse 18 really kind of stuck out. It made me wonder, what do we do with that? Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children. And it's right in proximity with verse 19, which is talking about individuals. But when I read this, I said, you know what? I'm not always good of understanding and some of the grammar and language and the words and where they come from. Maybe I misread that. Maybe I'm not understanding that quite right. Maybe this meant, you know, God's not going to put the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children. But that's not what it is. It says he's going recompense. He's going to pay and put it on. And in some way, that throws a whole wrinkle into perhaps some of our theology on the individual accountability. But it's in the Bible. And when I saw that, it's one of those things that really bugs me. And I can put it off and say, you know, God's God and his word says it, so it's true and somehow it's there. But sometimes you like to just figure things out if you can and see how it all ties together. And when I looked at this a little bit further, this is another one where it's not just here, though. This is actually a precept throughout scriptures. Turn back with me to Numbers 14. And we're going to look at verse 18 there. And I'm doing some of this drawn out a little bit just to emphasize the point that these are not isolated incidents. And we read there, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. We can be shouting hallelujahs for that for a long time. And by no means clearing the guilty. You can say amen. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. At least when I read something like that and I'm going through, my internal brain goes, what? And I kind of wonder, you know, how that fits. We see the same thing in Exodus 20, verses 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And so we get a little bit there that there's a reasoning for it. And then 34:7 has a very similar note. And the last one for this is in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And so we see there, and if you remember, you know, what Jesus said, what's the first and greatest commandment? You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And God told them, don't have other gods before me. And all of those wicked kings, what were they doing? They were setting up the idols, the high places, physical items that you worshipped with hands. And, you know, except for getting into some of the statues versus icons of certain religions today, sometimes I wonder, what do we put in that place? And are there things that we're worshiping that we're putting in the place of God and setting up before then? But anyway, with that, given that it's throughout Scripture, it just kind of bothers me for a while. And how can both of these be, aside from sort of taking the all of sinned and therefore, you know, judgment's judgment, just let it be. But what I realized is in, we're going to turn to 1 Kings chapter 14 again. And we're looking in verse 22. Oops, that's because I'm in 2 Kings. I'm like, that doesn't quite play right with what I'm expecting to read. All right, so 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 22. Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. Oh, now I'm in 15. I'll tell you, you ever have one of those days? Today is one of those days. All right, let's get into 1 Kings 14 and chapter 22. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed, above all that their fathers had done. And actually, I think for me right here, this started to help unravel that, is both are true and both meet together. Because it wasn't just the king that was evil. Judah, and we see they, it's more than them. And it was above all that their fathers had done. And so the sins of the fathers being visited on the second, third, fourth generations, we like the sins of our fathers. That's why God visits it on us. And we continue somewhat in what we've seen, but the reason I believe part of that is that the children really enjoy that. Usually they get worse. A lot of those kings, and you may have caught when I read some of them, you know, for a while it was, this one was worse than the kings before him, and this one was worse, and this one was worse, and this one did more evil, and this one did more evil. And sometimes you're like, how much more evil is there? And that's probably a question we don't want to ask. But the point being, each subsequent generation sort of takes the evil that was being done and says, ooh, I like that. Let's make it better. Let's get more of this and get into this. And so God judging, he judges individually, of course. And I used to read the stories of the kings of Israel and think it was sort of the good kings versus the evil kings. And if we just had more good kings in there, it would kind of, you know, weigh out, kind of like the balances. You know, I did more good deeds and tipped this way. But I'm seeing it as part of studying this and with this bothering me and looking at this some that, no, it was the people were going astray and they had God's word. The one of the passages here comes right from the Ten Commandments. It's right in there where God is saying, you know, I'm going to visit to the third and fourth generation. And we know from the beginning they were already, you know, failing to follow God. And none of us, you know, follows him. But thank God for the messages we've been hearing this week about the Holy Spirit being with us and in us and guiding us. And so in 1 Kings 15 now, in verse 3 though, and he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. And so we see that God sometimes shows mercy, even when they're not following, for the good that came before. And I think the evil is still, we compound it individually. And the final one here is, we do end up in 2 Kings chapter 17. And this is another one where they are all guilty. In verse 11, we're seeing, and there they burnt incense in all the high places as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. And we see it was they, and so it was the nation, and they were continuing in that. But when they were right, the Lord blessed and honored those kings, and I think those people and those individuals. And even in the priesthood, you had some that were not good, but you had some that were righteous. And so if we look at Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to just kind of look at like the first five verses there. Probably should have marked these a little bit, but then you wouldn't have time to turn there. So in chapter 9, in Daniel, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the numbers of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So we see there the individual repentance. But we see in verse 4, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And so there we have it. They all had that message. And the sin continues and is in the future generations, and perhaps worse, as we noted. And God punishes because God wants it gone. One of these verses talked about his long suffering, and you know, Doc usually tries to draw that out. But there comes a time where it's run out, and that's actually what's happening back in Jeremiah 32. And so now let's expand that a little bit more, and let's look at a little bit bigger picture of what was going on there, because I think this will actually be a good encouragement to us now that you've stumbled with me over trying to reconcile that point that just really bothered me. So let's read all of Jeremiah 32, or at least the beginning part up to where we are, to understand what was going on, because when I jumped in and started with, now that I had delivered evidence of the purchase, you're probably wondering, like, what in the world is going on? What is he doing? Although Brother Morris is smiling, so maybe he actually does know what this was about. But the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, for the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison. And you may be wondering, what's a prophet doing in prison? Why was he locked up? But the king didn't like that Jeremiah said, hey, everybody, get ready. We're going to Babylon. Pack your bags. And he told the king, you're going to see the king eye to eye. He didn't even have to mention he was going to pluck his eyes out after that to get him mad. Just the king saying, you know, you're disheartening the people. You're discouraging them. Anyway, chucked him in prison. So Jeremiah's in prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with his mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not prosper. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shalom, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anath, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anath, which is in the county of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. In verse 9, And I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anath, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I got to thinking about this, and I'm not sure how big the parcel of land is, and sometimes the smaller they are, the more expensive they are. But regardless of whether this was a small piece or whether this was an estate, in prison, he had the money to just weigh it out and buy it. I don't know that we're in that situation, but here was a prophet of God ready to do this. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money and the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I don't know much about this, but I've done a little bit of, have some forest land and we had to file the deed and you got to record it in the courthouse. But if you go back a little bit on the sort of researching the history and lineage of the property we had, you can go back about two purchases, and then after that, it basically says, see the warrant that may be filed in Harrisburg, kind of a possibly. And now we're back to the time in America where they used to write them out and carrying them around with them, and they used to have their papers, showing the deed that was there, and you could record it if you wanted to. And so I did not study this out much more and look at the history of Israel, but I'm presuming something like that happens here, where you have that sealed copy that's put away that can always be used if there's ever a question, and then you have also that open copy that's out there. But that's aside the point of the main concern we have here and the main precept, which is that he took this evidence of the purchase and had it and had bought the land. And he said, And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maasa, in the sight of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. You may wonder what that's about. Remember, they're about ready to be carried off to Babylon. For thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. And then that's where we picked up. And now I went and had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch. He prayed. So that was a pretty grim situation. But when God came to Jeremiah and said, hey, here's what's going to happen, and it happened. It's one of those, God affirms what he says by bringing it about to pass. There was hope. And Jeremiah was visibly demonstrating to all of the people there. Remember, he's the one that said, hey, we're going away. We're getting carried captive. This is it. God's judging the sins, and it's time to roll. But I'm also proving that we're coming back. And so this evidence and hope was there. So what about evidence or hope for us? And so this is where I'm going to get to the little bit of part about where's your deed. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Here I am trying to jump into the wrong book again. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and if you would like to, also stick one of your fingers over in Ephesians 1, because we're going to jump over there after this. So verse 22 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts? Doc Finnegan's been talking a lot about the day of Pentecost, and that's the Spirit dwelling within us and the Spirit coming. And we see that that's here, that he which established us within Christ and hath anointed us as God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And that verse has been there for a long time. And sometimes I wonder for myself and wonder, with this earnest, what do we do with it? You see some young lady running around, and quite often something flashy pops up, and boy, they're showing everybody, aren't they? Because they're engaged. They have that promise that's ready to go. And we have that too through the Spirit in our hearts. But over in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, expands this a little bit more. And it talks about, that we first trusted in Christ. And verse 13 starts, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." And so we see the same thing here. We're sealed with that Holy Spirit. It's Christ's Spirit. It's the same God, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And just like we were reading in Jeremiah, that purchased possession in that case was land. And with land, you get a deed. But it's purchased. And we have sort of the receipt of that promise. And perhaps what Doc's been trying to get us to look at is, how do we find that receipt and really hang on to it and trust it and live by it and know that it's there and have that hope? Just like in Jeremiah's day, we're coming back to this land. When Christ left, he promised he's coming back and we're going to be with him. The Jeremiah purchase was only good if they returned from exile. Otherwise, he just put that money out, or whoever else is going to get it when they take them away and search them or whatever they do. But our deed is only good if he's gone on to prepare a place. And as we've referenced or heard a lot of times, he must needs go through Samaria. And we know that he told the disciples, he must go where they can't follow. He had to go and prepare that place. And so just like with Jeremiah, they're coming back and there's going to be that return. Our promise is good and sure and sound that he's coming back. In a few minutes, this is going to be a little more kind of extra biblical and a little bit off topic. We have this possession, and if there's anything holding us back, what is that? And I think fears, and fear's kind of a very broad term, because sometimes we're afraid of doing wrong in God, so we don't seem to do things. But I'm wondering if there's not a little bit as well of atrophy, of not using our muscles, if you will. And so in 1 John 4, verse 1, there's an item that we're talked about, and usually we seem to, we being the broad corporate community, use this to tell whether somebody's aligning with us doctrinally or not. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And sometimes, too, when you see somebody doing something evil or wrong, or in my case, I know sometimes the tricks that people use, either in social engineering to call somebody up, or the electronic spam type of messages they do, and just even in talking to somebody and then trying to snooker them, basically, you avoid doing that just so you don't possibly appear like that person. Although for you, there's nothing wrong that you're doing it. You're just trying to be friendly and learn about somebody. And if I ask Brother Larry, what's your address? I'm doing it just friendly. But sometimes, you know, if you don't know somebody, you may not be inclined to ask some questions like that just because you know others have used that same thing and gone wrong. And I think spiritually we sometimes get in a little bit of that same boat. And so if we exercise that a little bit more and do that, we might realize that we have the seals and the promise and the deed. And for those who don't have that, you can run to the Savior and get that. In years gone by, and Brother Morris, you just mentioned this morning, so I'm not copying because I thought of this. And in years gone by, one of the speakers here, I believe, was Brother James Stewart. And he was an evangelist through Europe. And actually, if you read some of the books and stories, as the Iron Curtain, as it was called, was falling down, he was catching all of the towns just as they were like pushing people out and could they get out or not. And some of those you read, and it's like one of those like, that's like almost, you know, getting a little bit too far out there. And, you know, is that really, you know? But personally, I got to meet Grandma Stuart Pfeiffer in person once. And reading some of her books, at least to me when I read them, and sort of judging the spirits, yeah, I'm like, is this really true, or is this starting to go off a little bit too much to like almost emotionalism, or you know, what the right term is, where you ascribe everything to God, you know, doing it. But boy, in meeting her, it was real. And when they talked about some of those meetings where the spirit fell and things were either deadly quiet or everybody was really singing and stuff, that was really what they were experiencing. And they were just giving a faithful account of what they had experienced. And I know even where I was in my spiritual journey, which was very early, and in meeting that and in realizing, boy, this is real. But yeah, I at that point, I'd also read some of the books on certain gentlemen who had studied revivals. And basically, to me, his book was written saying, here's how you twist God's arm. And if you do this and this and this and this and this, then God has to send a revival. And I'm thinking, like, God's God. He can do whatever he wants. But that type of sort of almost fear of the working of the Spirit, and are we trying to force it? But boy, to meet someone who had been there and who had lived it and just to experience it and to be able to say, boy, that's real. And, we've talked here about our lives and, the way we live in front of people, and they would just be drawn and know there's something different about us and ask, and we should be ready to give account for the spirit that's within us. But to have, those examples and to be those examples is really kind of good. And if we're starting to miss it today, let's remember, though, that we have that deed. We have that possession. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave us and said, I'm coming back, and until I do, you have it right here, and you know it. And you know it's there true. So may that encourage us as we go. And for anyone listening that may not know Jesus or have this assurance or know about the seal of the Holy Spirit or be wondering, is it really me? Search the scriptures and see. But also run to the Savior. Cast your cares, your burdens, confess your sins to him. Just like the lady, just touch the hem of his garment and have that faith and look and find him and seek him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are good to us and that we can look to you in all things. We do thank you for the provisions you give us. Lord, not just this great creation and the wonderful meals here at camp that we enjoy, for the fellowship of each other that we have, but Lord, that you yourself, you came to dwell among us. You came at Christmas time. Lord, in the Old Testament, you lived in the tabernacle. You wanted to be among the people. You dwelt among them, God with us. And now we have you personally, and we just thank you for that. Help us to understand that better, and help us to live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Appreciate that word and the focus on the pledge of the Spirit and relating that to the evidence in the ceiling in the book of Jeremiah chapter 32. Believe it or not, brother, sometime, I think back in the 80s, I was studying that passage and I consulted the pulpit commentary. And they brought over that connection and very, very good. As our brother spoke about the pledge of the Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance, and the reality that that gives to us of the world to come. One reality that extends beyond that, which our brother mentioned in the case of Ms. Ruth Stewart Pfeiffer, when we have the Spirit of God filling us, as our brother's been preaching, then not only does that become to us an evidence of the world to come, but for others, as you sensed with her, there was reality, you could sense a spiritual reality communicating to you, and others can see that in us as we are filled with the Spirit of God. They may have no evidence or inkling in their own lives of the life to come, but when they meet us, they sense that's the reality, and that's what we want to see, and that's what the Spirit of God is able to do. I remember years ago reading about a man whose name was Uncle John Vassar. I think he was associated with Vassar College in days past, but he was a witness. He loved the Lord, and he ran into a wealthy woman while in a motel up in Boston. And when her husband met the woman, he said to her, "Why are you so flustered?" She said, "Well, I met a man, and he was talking to me about my soul, and he got me bothered." And he said, "Well, why didn't you tell him it was none of your business?" And she said, "If you'd have been there, you'd have thought it was his business." And that, brothers and sisters, is what the Spirit of God is able to communicate to others, to give them a reality of the things to come. I was privileged, before Brother Doom passed, he told me about one of the books that his father-in-law had authored about those days that you mentioned. It was actually before the Second World War in this case, but they knew the door was closing, and God gave revival, and God gave open doors to Brother Stewart. And he was up in Lapland, and then down in France, and moving throughout Europe pretty freely, and seeing the Spirit of God work. And that, brothers and sisters, is what the Spirit of God is able to do in filling us, equipping us. Thank you, brother, for a good challenge and a good reminder of these things. It's good to